All right, good morning. As you can see by my inky clothes this morning, I've come prepared, apparel, to talk about death. We're going to consider the death of the Lord this morning, particularly in sort of a continuation of what I talked about a few weeks back when I talked about the necessity of the Redeemer also being the Creator. So today I want to consider the necessity of the Redeemer having to die. And perhaps you've heard some skeptics say something like this to you before, one of these questions that gets passed around. Do you honestly expect me to believe that an omniscient and omnipotent God could think of no other way to redeem mankind than to get himself killed in one of the most horrific ways that we could devise? It's the kind of question that gets asked by people like Richard Dawkins, and it really stumps a lot of people. We kind of sit back and say, well, you know, how do we answer a question like that? So this morning I want to consider some reasons why the Redeemer had to die, why there was no other way, why that is the best way, thinking in terms of God's economy, the way God operates, and the curse that is upon us and upon all creation. A couple of basic assumptions that we have to have before we can even begin to think of answering a question like this. If you do not believe that humans are higher or distinct from animals, you're going to have a very hard time trying to answer a question like this. If you just believe that, you know, humans are descended from apes, which are descended from, you know, other mammals, and going all the way back, you'll have a real problem answering this sort of question, because there is built in here a distinction between humans and animals, and we'll see some verses on that in Hebrews. Basically, what we have to do is what I talked about last time. We have to establish, right, Christ as the Creator, we as special creation, that God cares about humanity, and then we can move on to talking about the necessity of his death. So by way of a very quick review, we talked about redemption, what it is to redeem last time. We said redeem defined as to buy back, and that you cannot buy something back, you cannot redeem something if you never owned it in the first place. And so we said there that because Christ created, he could therefore be the Redeemer. Because he created, he once owned, therefore he could redeem and buy that back. And thinking in terms of basic kind of economics, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment, when you purchase something, you purchase in terms of like for like, in terms of value or the quality. And you know, in a basic economy, you have a bartering system. You know, I give you this pair of shoes I have made, and you give me X amount of loaves of bread, right? Kind of like for like. And in that sense, value is determined by the cost of the raw materials and the effort that went into it. We then have a symbolic currency, money, which one of my favorite authors defined money as the physical representation of the abstract concept of effort. And it works like this, okay? If I work at Starbucks for 1 hour, my hour's effort is deemed to be worth $8.50. That's our minimum wage. I think it was the last time I checked. So $8.50 of effort. Now I want to go and buy a loaf of bread, and loaf of bread the last time I checked is $4. So in that sense, my 1 hour effort at Starbucks is worth roughly two loaves of bread. Right? The government takes a bit of tax, and it neither works nor puts any raw material into that, but that's a different matter. But we have roughly 1 hour work at Starbucks is equivalent to two loaves of bread. So if I want to buy 7 billion loaves of bread, one for every person, we are looking at that value. I would need to put in roughly the amount of effort equivalent to, what's that, $28 billion. Okay, so we're talking lots and lots of money. The purpose behind that illustration is this. If you're going to pay one for one, you can buy, you know, half an hour effort at Starbucks gives you one loaf value. If you want to buy lots, you have to have more effort, or you have to have something equal in greater value. Okay, so if we think about this in terms of redemption, okay, one man theoretically could buy, by giving his life, one other man's life. It's like-for-like value, one-for-one. Obviously, you know, that would necessitate somebody or many people dying over and over to accomplish that. And that's what we have pictured in the Old Testament. We have repeated sacrifices over and over and over again to cover sins. In the New Testament, we have one sacrifice, but we have a sacrifice that is of infinite value. Therefore, it is capable of purchasing an infinite number of people, capable of redeeming an infinite number of people. So that's kind of an economic illustration over here. And we're going to take a look at passage in Romans chapter 5. So if you could turn there in the meantime. But what we're going to look at here initially is economics in terms of like for like. The way God operates in terms of salvation and redemption, like for like. And this is kind of bringing us with some other basic assumptions, one of them being that death is an intrusion. Death is a curse. And we're talking here both spiritual and physical death. There's a lot of enticing arguments in favor of an old earth view, and some of the young men and I have discussed this recently. But it ultimately, for me, in my mindset, it comes down to this idea that you cannot, I believe, make an argument for Christ needing to die unless you see death, physical and spiritual, as an intrusion. So if you hold to an old earth view, you have to allow for death to exist prior to sin, and I think you get into a lot of intellectual and doctrinal difficulties, if not complete inconsistencies, that way. So that's an important assumption that we have to accept, is that death is not a natural thing either. And we see from the scripture teaches that death is an enemy, right? Death will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age. It is the final enemy to be defeated. And there it is talking of both spiritual and physical death. So first passage to look at here, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 12 reading, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law." And if we skip down to verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." All right, so what we see in these verses here is that kind of one-for-one in terms of value, right? The father of the race of humanity, Adam, sinned, and we receive that imputed to us as sin. We are all born with a sin nature. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And then we see as well that through one transgression, death reigned. Through one act of righteousness, life is offered to all men. So there's kind of a little bit of balance. And I hesitate to use this kind of scales image because it implies all sorts of different things. But you know, if we're thinking in terms of economy here, God is wiping out one thing by offering something better, right, with vastly greater value, so that it not only can purchase all of us, but that it can take away all of the iniquity, as we'll look at in a little bit later. But note verse 13 again. Right? "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So, you know, here again, there is sin, but we read elsewhere that it is the law that gives the knowledge of sin. Okay, so we become responsible for that sin in a different way when we become under the law, when we understand what the law is. So keeping that in mind, let's flip over to Galatians chapter 3. And this is going to give us another assumption here to look at. Just as we said, we have to accept that death is an intrusion. We also have to accept here that the earth is cursed, and the world is cursed, and that we are cursed because of the sin. And it's, as we'll see in a moment, it's the law that gives us the knowledge of that. But the point here is, right, that if there is no curse, then there is nothing wrong with us, right? Then there's no nothing that needs to be cured, nothing that needs to be alleviated. And again, you know, the skeptics would kind of argue this and say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. That's just the way nature functions, right? Nature is full of disease. It's full of death. It's full of heartache. This is natural. But I think there's something in all of us that tells us that this is not natural, right? And I'm not the most emotional type of person, but you know, living in North Carolina, you often see you know, small animals run over on the road. And my mother, I mean, many of you know her. She's got the softest heart in the world, and it would literally put her into tears at times just to see, you know, squirrels run over or possums. You know, and people around there are so used to this kind of death, they become kind of numb to it. But for us, when we first moved over there, it was a very shocking sort of thing to see. It impresses upon us, this is not right. This is somehow a corruption. This is wrong. It's not right for these animals to be constantly killed, run over in pain, and so on and so forth. So we have to accept that the earth is cursed and that there is a massive problem. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, keeping in mind what we read in Romans 13, that the sin is not imputed in the same way unless there is the law. So chapter 3, verse 10, for as many are of the works of the law or are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, something that might not be readily apparent, depending on what translation you're looking at and how they indicate this, but in verses 10 through 13, each of those four verses contains a direct quotation out of the Old Testament. Okay, and Paul is giving an illustration over here. We have in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In verse 11, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is contrasted in verse 12 with he who practices them, that is the laws, shall live by them. And then verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So firstly, let's just quickly consider 10 and 13. We have contrasting ideas here, right? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the law. And then cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then we see here, there's a like for like. God has given a curse to replace a curse. He's cursed Christ in terms of hanging on the tree. In that moment when he hung on the cross, he took on the curse that replaced the curse that was before. It took away the curse. It was a like for like transaction over there. What we see in verse 11 and 12, however, is not like for like. Here we have a contrast. We have the righteous man living by faith versus he who practices them, that is, the things of the law, shall live by them. Now, the implication there is, if you could possibly keep all of the law perfectly and avoid sin, you could live by that. I mean, that's kind of the idea over there in a nutshell. Obviously, it's utterly impossible. We know this, and many, many times throughout the scriptures, Paul points out that, you know, not even you Jews who supposedly have this law and that you think you're so righteous are able to even keep a portion of it. So we have this contrasted over here that the righteous man shall live by faith. And he does not call them who live by the law righteous. Notice that. All right, so faith, righteous men live by faith. Those who practice the law shall live by them. And the implication there is that that is an utterly impossible proposition. So going back to verse 10, if you cannot keep the law, you are cursed. Verse 13, Christ is made the curse for us. So there's a replacement, a transaction there that God has taken that curse away by placing the curse that was upon us upon Christ where he hung on the tree. Okay, so here, I mean, these are basic ideas just to kind of get us warmed up and get us started over here, that there's a sense of a transaction taking place over here. Okay, so why does God have to die? Why did the Redeemer have to die in order to buy back his creation? Well, firstly, what we have seen is that death itself is part of the curse. And in order to buy us back from the curse, God himself has to take the curse upon himself, has to accept that on himself. And no other human being could do that, because we as humans, in a like for like, could only die theoretically for one other person or for ourselves. We have not the eternal nature of God, who is able to purchase on a larger scale. Hoping that's making sense. It sounds right in my head, so okay. I want to move on now and kind of get into the meat here and think about atonement. Okay, and think about death, the death of the Savior. Now, some of you know, one of my hobbies is linguistics and the study of etymologies. And I find that much more interesting than watching the Super Bowl, frankly. So, so I'm going to give you a brief lesson over here quickly, and we will kind of hopefully get ourselves into some right thinking. Now, you may have heard somebody say to you that it's technically incorrect to refer to Christ's death as atonement, because in our English translations, if you look it up, and those of you with your smartphones here can, you know, get on the concordance right away, but if you look it up, you will find that the word atonement is never used in our English translations referring to Christ's work on the cross, except for one time in the King James translation. All modern translations translate that instance as reconcile. Okay, so you could check this up. I mean, I'm not lying to you right now. That's not implying that I haven't lied to you yet. But okay. Anyhow, we have this. We have the scenario. You look up in your Bible. You find the word atonement. You will only find it in the Old Testament. Okay. So you might have heard this. Well, it's incorrect. I will say in spirit that is true, but in fact it's not. Okay. And we'll begin by looking at very quickly where the word atonement comes from. Now, the word atonement is a very interesting word in the English language. It's one of the very, very few words that relates to Christianity that does not derive from either Latin or Greek in the English language. Okay, words like saint, church, bishop, all of these things derive from Greek or Latin words. Atonement does not. It's one of the very few that derives from Old English, and it comes from two words that you use every day of your life, at one. Atonement is literally the state of being at one or unified with someone or something else. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of a clue in terms of the meaning over there in English. The idea there being reconciliation or unity, one together. So what about those Hebrew Old Testament words? So now we get into kind of linguistic side of it, the use of words in language. Well, there are three words that are sometimes translated as atonement in Hebrew. And again, you can go and look this up. Of those three words, the first one, the most common one, is the word from which we get Yom Kippur. And as you know, the English translation of that is usually the Day of Atonement. However, the word Kippur there, the Hebrew word, does not mean to unify or to reconcile. It means to cover. Okay, it means to cover. So technically, we should refer to it as the Day of Covering, as opposed to the Day of Atonement, because as we've just said, in English, the origin of the word atonement means to reconcile or to unify. The other very common word in Hebrew that's translated atonement is the word for offering, to offer. And so again, then we have a picture of making the offering, making the sacrifices, but not a reconciliation. In Hebrew, the word that's translated reconciliation is only ever used for interhuman relations. It is never, ever used for our relationship with God. Okay, so I think this is really, really important because in a sense, what we are being taught here in the Old Testament is that through the sacrifices, through the laws, there is no reconciliation with God. The language itself does not allow it. There is covering for sin. There is offering for sin. But there is no reconciliation for sin. And in that sense, it is wrong to use the term atonement for the Old Testament sacrifices. Okay? If you follow me on that, we'll take a quick consideration of the Greek words. The Greek words involved here, as I mentioned, one time in the King James, there is a translation, atonement, in reference to Christ's work. Modern translations use the word reconcile, reconciliation, in that instance. Well, as we could see, as I've already built this up, reconciliation is exactly implied in atonement, right? So in that sense, it is correct to talk of Christ's sacrifice as the atonement. The Greek words that are translated as reconcile are two words, one that means to cause to be friendly, to cause to become friendly, or to restore, that is, to reconcile. Right? So the words in Greek speak of atonement, speak of a reconciliation with God. The words in Hebrew speak only of a covering. It speaks of, does not speak at all of reconciliation. And I think we've seen this already a little bit in the Galatians passage in particular there, right? That we are under a curse under the law, but Christ became the curse for us. Right? He took that curse upon himself. As we'll take a look in a moment, if we could turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll kind of look at this in further depth now. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to now consider this atonement, the difference between Old Testament, what is often translated atonement. This is the problem with the English language. Jason sent me a Facebook during the week, which I thought was quite brilliant. English does not borrow from other languages. English follows those languages down dark alleys, beats them up, and goes through their pockets for loose grammar. And this is the problem with trying to build doctrines on English translations. And so, you know, what we'll take a look at here now is that there is no reconciliation under sacrifice. There is no forgiveness of sins under sacrifice. There is only covering. There is only temporary covering of sins. By contrast, the death of Christ, once for all, takes it away, atones for it, makes reconciliation, gives us unity with the Father. So Hebrews chapter 10, let's read verses 1 through 4 for the meantime. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder for sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so verses 1 through 4, we've got a couple of main ideas here, five in total that I want to kind of touch on briefly. The first one being that the law is a shadow. Okay, it is not the thing itself, it is a shadow. A second thing is that the law requires repetition. It requires constant repetition in order to have any sort of effect whatsoever. The third thing is that there is a contrast established between covering and atonement or reconciliation. Fourth thing, that sacrifices are a reminder of our sinful natures. And finally, that it is impossible for sacrifices to take away sins. Okay, so in that case, animal sacrifices to take away sins. So considering those things briefly, the law is a shadow. Right? There is no redemption in the law as we've tried to establish so far. But if you think about what a shadow is, and here comes a pun, right? If you're looking at the sun, you cannot see a shadow. Right? So if you're looking at the sun, S-U-N, you see no shadow. If you're looking at the sun, S-O-N, then you should not be looking at shadows either. Right? So the idea is there that if you have your back to the sun, you will see the shadows before you. If you have your face to the sun, the shadows behind you, you won't see any shadow. So the idea is the Old Testament, the law, is a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the very things themselves. And so we ought not to be kind of focused on the shadows, focused on the sacrifices, focused on the Old Testament ceremonial things, because those no longer have any effect. We are now looking to the sun. We're standing facing into the sun. The shadows are behind us. Second thing out of verse 1, as we mentioned, the law requires repetition. That it's same sacrifices continually, year by year. I think I said last time that the sort of man who has to continually go into the pawn shop to redeem what he sold, we kind of think, well, that's a pretty poor sort of person, right? That constantly in debt and out. That's the nature of repetitive sacrifices. That it's not a good thing. It's not ultimately the goal behind God's plan. It's not His plan for us. It doesn't really accomplish anything, any long-term deal. So it requires repetition. Verse 2 brings for us a kind of an interesting question. I think it's an important question. Right, it says, if all of these things are so, right, would they not have ceased to be offered if it was possible, right? If it were possible for sacrifice to take away sins, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Right, so the idea there is, if a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, could take away sins, why do we have to repeat it? Because if it took away sins, we would have no more consciousness of the sins. Right? But obviously, there's a necessity for repeated sacrifice. So there is not a taking away of sins. That's the question of here. And it's one that is that sets up the contrast here between a mere covering for sins, which is what the Old Testament sacrifices are, right? As we said, Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. The language itself of the Old Testament, in connection to the sacrifice, it speaks only of covering. It says nothing about taking away. It speaks only of a covering. And this is contrasted with redemption through Christ, the atonement, the taking away of sin, as we shall see in a few moments. But in verse 3, we have there that sacrifices are a reminder of sin. Again, they're not taking sin away. The sacrifices serve to remind those who are practicing the sacrifices that I have sinned. And I constantly need to go to God for forgiveness of those sins. But the sacrifices themselves, as we have established in verse 2, cannot take that away. Otherwise, there would be no need for repetition of sins. Okay, so Paul, or the author of here, be he Paul or someone else, is building this idea here that sin sacrifices themselves are insufficient. They are merely a shadow, they are merely a picture, they are a reminder of sin, but they have not the power to take sin away. And that is what verse 4 says quite blatantly, right? It is impossible. Impossible is a very emphatic word. There is no gray area there, right? And even if there were gray area, I'm sure as you know, gray is only black and white if you look more closely. So the idea here is that it's impossible. It's emphatic, right? It cannot be done by animal sacrifice. It is impossible to take away sins. It is not impossible to cover sins. As we've said, we've established that Old Testament says it covers sins. But it's impossible to take away sins. So the sins are still there in us. They are covered, but they are not taken away. Therefore, we are still bound by the law, still bound by the sin under the old covenant. It is not like for like, as I mentioned at the top. Right, if you believe that humans are no different than animals, then theoretically, blood sacrifices by animals should be able to take away your sins because you're nothing but an animal. But right here, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is telling us that blood sacrifice of animals cannot take away sins. The assumption there being that human beings are distinctly different. If you do not believe that, then it makes no sense what he is saying over here. So, the basic assumption stands there that we have to accept this, and that needs to be built into the argument. Like for like, goats, bulls, they are not like humans. They can only cover, they cannot take away, because it's not a like for like offering. All right, let's skip down to verse 8. Read a few more verses here. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. All right, so again, continue to build over here. The author of this epistle, building on what we've established before, there is no forgiveness of sins under animal sacrifices. And here he builds more clearly the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 8 tells us that you have not desired nor taken pleasure in offerings and sacrifices for sins. Speaking of God, you have not desired nor taken pleasure in them. And we think about this for a moment. You have not desired sacrifices for sins. Well, clearly, the law was given, and we accept that it was given by God. So therefore, he wanted it to be done. But here we're told that he does not desire it. Well, that seems to be sort of like a clash. But I think the idea here, or the truth over here, is that what God really wants is holiness. And if we were holy and without sin, there wouldn't be any need for a sacrifice. And I think that's the idea here. And we'll take a look, just hold your place right here and flip over to Old Testament, to Micah chapter 6, book of Micah. Sandwiched between Jonah and Nahum. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 over here says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's just one Old Testament passage over there where this idea that God prefers righteousness to sacrifice is clearly stated. Right? So in the sense, God does not desire sacrifice. He does not desire that because what he wants is holiness and righteousness. Now obviously, as we've already said, we are fundamentally incapable of being righteous on our own. So, this is part of the problem, and therefore God made the way under the old covenant to have a covering for sin until the Redeemer should come to take away sin, to redeem, to reconcile, to atone for sin. But God does not desire the sacrifice. He desires holiness. And we see this as well, a famous passage in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, right, where Samuel says to Saul, does God take as much pleasure or delight in sacrifice and burnt offerings as in obedience? Clearly the answer is no. God wants obedience. The sacrifices are provided in lieu of the fact that we are incapable of being obedient in our sin nature. So first of all, God does not desire sacrifice because what he wants is holiness. We're just incapable of living up to that. And the second thing that back in Hebrews 10 and verse 8 is that he does not take pleasure in the sacrifices. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this as well, right? I mean, pleasure implies enjoyment, implies that you like what is happening, right? And clearly, God does not like what is happening. As we've said, sacrifices are a remembrance of sin. God hates sin, ergo, God does not like sacrifice because it is a reminder of sin. It's a reminder to us. It would be a reminder to him every time it took place. Sacrifice speaks of sorrow for transgressions. Right, the idea there that we have sinned against God and we ought to be sorry, sorrowful for that. And of course, on a more basic level, right, if something is going to be sacrificed, it has to be killed. And death, as we have established, is a curse. It's part of a natural order. It's a corruption of God's perfect creation. And so there is no pleasure in God for sacrifice, nor is there any desire for it. Verse 9 of chapter 10 tells us that these two systems cannot coexist. We cannot have both sacrifices continually for sin and one sacrifice for all time for sin. I mean, that's, again, fundamentally incompatible. It just doesn't work together. He's taken away the second, right, or the first, right? He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So it's a replacement. Again, we no longer play in the shadows. Right? If you're looking at the sun, you cannot see the shadow behind you. If you're looking at the shadow, you can't see the sun. They're separate. You have to be looking in separate directions. So what we have is in Christ, and the author begins to build this from here on forth, is that we have a fundamentally different system in place now. Right? The redemption that the Creator, the Savior has given to us, has bought for us, is completely different to what we've seen before. And we saw this in the word usage, right? Hebrews, sacrifices are only a covering. In Greek, sacrifice is a reconciliation. Fundamentally different in what they accomplish and what they achieve. And that's what we begin to see, beginning in verse 10. We have the sanctified through the offering of the body once for all. And we have here like for like, right? Jesus Christ came as a man, right? He became one of us. In that sense, he was like us. He was a human being. He was still God, of course, 100% God, 100% man. It wouldn't have worked otherwise. If he hadn't been all man, he couldn't have substituted for us. If he hadn't have been all God, he wouldn't have been infinite enough to buy everybody. So there's a necessity for both characteristics there to be coexistent in Christ 100% in order for it to be like for like and not to be a situation that you had in the Old Testament where you had animals taking the place of our or taking our wrath of God temporarily. And this is contrasted in verse 11 again. Verse 11, 12, 13, we have the priest. Again, daily, it's a continual thing. It never takes away sins. But he, one offering, sits down at the right hand of God. And this has been pointed out a lot of times in the language that's being set up here. I mean, it's so subtle in some of the contrasts that are being put up over here, right? The priest is constantly standing before God because there is no rest. Right? He has to constantly be on his feet making offerings, day by day, year by year, for sins. But Christ, one offering, and he gets to sit down because it's done. There's an absolute distinction between the two works, between the two. And this has to do with, as we've said, that Christ, like for like, one time, of infinite value, that he can sit down and say it is finished, as opposed to having to continually offer a subpar substitution in an animal that can never take away sins, as verse 11 tells us. So I think this is, you know, this is really, really important to you wrap our minds around that. Why did God choose to redeem mankind this way? Was there any other way? Well, that, I think, itself is kind of an interesting question. On one hand, it's kind of impossible to answer because this is the way God did it. But on the other hand, right, as I've tried to kind of establish over here, we have to accept that we're under a curse, that there is something fundamentally wrong with ourselves and with the universe, and that death itself is an intrusion. Right? If death is not an intrusion, if it is a natural thing, then a physical sacrifice of death really does nothing at all. It's not any sense a substitution. It's not a substitution of one curse for another. It doesn't take the place. It's not equal. If death itself is just kind of natural, it has to be seen as an intrusion, as something that is fundamentally wrong with the universe. And in that sense, I think we start to answer that question can we believe that this is the way it should be done, right? To answer that question, you know, could an omniscient, omnipotent God have done it any other way? Well, I think clearly, based on Scripture, the answer is no. It has to be like for like. It has to be death for death. It has to be man for man. And we have here the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who satisfied both sides of that, both taking the place of us as human beings, but also as God having the infinite nature capable of paying for all of our sins, right? He is the $28 billion that you need to buy a loaf of bread for everybody, right? His worth is so vast that he can afford all of that. Verse 18, this will be the last thing we look at here. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I think that kind of says it all, but here it brings before us forgiveness, using this term for the first time in this passage. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering. Right? And if it were possible to attain forgiveness via the blood of animal sacrifices, as we had back in verse 2, then the sacrifices would have ceased. There would have been no need to offer animals over and over again because you would have been wiped free in your conscience. But here we have forgiveness only through a like-for-like substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be separated. Just close, look to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you were willing to come and to die in our place, to take the curse upon yourself that should have been ours, to die the death that should have been ours. We know that apart from you being fully God and fully man, this could not have been accomplished at all with any meaning. But your blood is so much more worth than any animal's blood, that it was not just a covering for sin, but it was an atonement, taking away our sins forever. We thank you so much. We pray that you would bless this week going forward and keep our minds and our hearts focused on thee and on thy goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.